make your way back to your seats. That's one way to get their attention. All right, do we know what's going on back there? So, sound guys, you know? If anything goes wrong in the service, we always just blame the sound guy. So, if I do some false teaching or something like that, just blame those guys. That is a joke. I hope not to do that this morning or any morning. We should also be aware of the fact that, teachers, no matter how good or trustworthy you might think them to be, can be wrong. And I would encourage you to bring your Bibles with you and read along with us as we go through the text and study through it together. And this morning we're in Matthew chapter 26, making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. It has taken us some time. There's so much. It's so just packed full of goodness, right? Of good teaching. And so we want to pick up this morning. We're going to really pick up the bulk of our message in verse 26, but we're going to actually go back and revisit from verses 17 through 25, mainly because it gives to us the context where we pick up our study in this morning. And we're going to be learning about and looking at the Lord's Supper, what we call communion, together this morning. And so if you would just join me once again in prayer as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word and just ask Him to speak to us through it. Father, again, thank you for everyone who's come out this morning. It is a joy, God, to be gathered together in unity, God, not because we're from the same place or we support the same teams, but because we're all your children. And God, how beautiful it is for your people to dwell together in unity. And Father, we thank you this morning that we can yet again open your word in a place, God, where we're free, in a place, God, where we don't have to worry about the threat of persecution, really, or anything like that. Father, we do want to pray this morning for Israel, for those, Lord, who are fighting, for those who are there. Father, we pray you'd defend them. We pray you'd protect them and keep them safe. We pray, God, that you would, in this time, that people would turn to you, no matter where they're at, God, that perhaps the fear of war and the threat, Lord, of death would cause them to meet Jesus. And that's, Lord, ultimately our prayer. And so, Father, we pray that for that nation, God. And as things just seem to be heating up there, and there's also just the concern and the fear that this would extend into other nations and become a bigger war, Father, what we want to just rest in is you. And the understanding, God, that these are things that you've actually foretold in your word. And I pray, God, that we would continue to apply ourselves to understanding what you say in your word concerning the end times. But Father, I pray that this morning as we just settle in once again at your feet to hear your word, and as we learn, God, about what we call communion, that God, you would remind us of just how we are saved. And that you would, God, just teach us, be our instructor this morning. Soften our hearts again, God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just read together. We'll read verse 17. We'll go through that up to verse 25. And just a few things I want to point out in the text as we get into the bulk of our text this morning. So verse 17 says, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament and with the feasts, that being Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this actually presents an issue. Because technically speaking, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began the day after the Passover was received. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 28, verse 17. And other places as well. Now, the chronology of events seem clear in Matthew, and they do mesh well with Luke and with Mark, which are together called the Synoptic Gospels. Have you ever heard that word, the term, the Synoptic? That means the seeing together Gospels, because they record events in a very similar manner. John is a different type of Gospel. He records things in a different way. And because of issues like this, the exact timeline of events is actually quite difficult to ascertain. There are varying views and opinion as to why. But without entering too deeply into that debate, there are a couple of points that I want to make for those who desire to study it out further. The first is that Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, though technically different from one another, were so closely connected that the terminology was used interchangeably by the time of Christ. So that someone could speak of the feast as containing the Passover meal as well, or they might speak of the Passover as containing the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. In fact, Luke chapter 22 verse 1 indicates this, as does Mark chapter 14 verse 12. Another thing to keep in mind, if you are going to study this out and try to really ascertain the timeline of the events leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is that Jewish days are recorded from evening to evening rather than morning to morning. And that adds a lot of confusion to my brain when I'm trying to look at these things. And so, for instance, if you were a Jew in Israel, even today, keeping the Sabbath, you would begin to observe the Sabbath on Friday night, what we would call Friday night. They would call the beginning of their Sabbath or their Saturday. So from night to night. And so just a few things to note as you're, you know, I'm going to trust that you'll study this out and that you'll become confused just like a lot of other people as you do it. But we're just going to take Matthew's gospel. We're going to understand the timeline events as he portrays them in his gospel. I just wanted to touch on that so you don't think, oh, you're speaking these things. I know some of you really study the word. Maybe you've looked into these things and I don't want to trip you up too much. But he says in verse 18, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, again, remember the evening often is the beginning of a new day. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, because of the difficulty in understanding the timeline, and the fact that John appears to present something that is somewhat different, there are some people who believe that this meal, where Jesus institutes what we call communion, was not the Passover meal, but something different. There are reasons why they think that. Again, I'm not trying to get bogged down in the debate. I just want to recognize that there is a debate because there might be some people who disagree with my conclusion this morning. And I wanted to say just at the start that I believe that this is the Passover meal that Jesus eats with his disciples and implements this, what we call communion. He begins it at a Passover meal. Now, regardless of your view or your conviction, Passover does play an important backdrop into what Jesus implements, or what Jesus does here when he implements or he begins this idea of the Eucharist or communion. All right, so verse 21 says, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And so they've gathered together, I believe, for the Passover to celebrate it. I think it's clear there in this text at least. And they're eating and they're taking part in this. And he says to his disciples, one of you will betray me. And in verse 22 it says, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? He answered and said to them, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Again, John's gospel indicates that at least to John, it was made a little bit more clear as to who this person would be. But what we understand here is that Judas then says in verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. Yes, it is. Now, culturally, it's an unimaginable offense that the same man who is dipping his hand with Jesus would also betray him. Because according to their cultural customs and mindset, to dine with someone was really akin to becoming one with that person. And so to dine with them and then betray them would have been even more wicked in the eyes of the Jewish reader. And so we understand a bit more culturally that what's going on here is an extreme form of betrayal. Now, it's not clear here, but again, John indicates that Judas leaves the supper after being identified by Jesus in order to fulfill the agreement that he'd made earlier with the chief priests in trying to find a way to deliver Jesus to them for those 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus takes the opportunity to explain to the rest of the disciples, while Judas is away, just what this meal would mean to them from this night onward. Now, in our study last week, we considered this betrayal in more detail, but we should keep this in mind, that this is the context of where we pick up our text and our reading this morning and our study. And so, as we go through verses from verse 26 to verse 35, we're going to take note of really two things together this morning. The first is an ordinance that they're meant to preserve, and then an ominous prediction. An ordinance that they're meant to preserve, and an ominous prediction. So read with me verse 26. We'll read through verse 30, and then a few things about this. Verse 36 says that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Often this meal is compared to what we would call today, probably a more modern version of the Passover meal that we would call a Seder, which we've actually had here at the church in the past. But Passover was a meal that was commanded by God to remind Israel of their past. But even more, it was meant to bring hope for their future, because in remembering their past, they could remember God's divine deliverance of that nation from bondage. And they could be encouraged with God's faithfulness to keep his promises toward them. Now, if you're interested in studying it out further, the origins of this meal can be found in Exodus chapter 12. This is where we see the Lord deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage by bringing a plague upon Egypt. In fact, he brought 9 upon Egypt. And the final plague that he brought was death to the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. And the way that he protected Israel from this plague was through this series of, through the sacrifice of a lamb. They would sacrifice the lamb, they would eat of the lamb, but they would spread the blood of the lamb over the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, so that when the angel of death came to take the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, they were spared. And so it passed over the homes of those who had the blood applied to them. It was called the Passover, as you understand, because of this. And the other thing that took place at this time was God said, "Look, leave your shoes on. Don't leaven your bread. There's not going to be any time for your bread to rise. Once this takes place, you're going to leave immediately. I'm going to deliver you swiftly." And so therefore, God implemented the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they're to remember how quickly God delivered them from the bondage, their bondage in Egypt. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they weren't able to allow their bread to rise before leaving. The entire meal was rich with symbolism. Symbolism that, again, reminded them of their past deliverance. But Jesus turns their attention at this time to something new. And in fact, in many ways, to himself being a fulfillment of these things. Now we call, here we say communion, but some would refer to it as the Lord's table. Some might call it the Eucharist. That is, you know, the receiving of bread and wine or juice, if you will. In Fiji, they used wine. Here we use juice. It means, Eucharist means thanks in Greek. But it's an ordinance, I believe, for everyone that places their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's established here by Jesus. And the first thing that he takes is he takes bread from this meal that they're eating together. And the bread was a staple in the diet of the Jew. It was nothing particularly special, probably unleavened. And he takes it and he breaks it, and after breaking it, he blesses it, and then he distributes it to his disciples, and then he says those words, "Take, eat, this is my body." During the Passover, the Jews would eat the lamb in remembrance of God's deliverance. Jesus takes something as common as bread here to direct their attention to his body that would now soon be broken for them. Something even more common than a sacrifice of a lamb. But then he goes on with the next thing. He says that he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." See, likewise, wine was also a common component within Jewish life and diet. While the wine at Passover would have had different meanings depending on when they took the wine, Jesus makes it clear that this cup was to remind them of a new covenant, a new agreement, and one that would be firmly established in his blood. There's an old covenant that God made with Israel that's called the law. But this new covenant is a covenant that is built upon and based upon his sacrifice and confirmed by his blood. And for Israel, deliverance came by the blood of a lamb. But for the followers of Jesus, and really for anyone who wants to be saved, our deliverance from sin comes from the blood of Jesus. In fact, Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover sacrifice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And so he's saying to his disciples, now when you eat this bread and you break it, you remember my body that was broken for you. And when you take and drink this wine, you'll remember a new covenant, a covenant that's based all in my blood. And though Israel had to apply the blood to their doorposts and lintels, in fact, the way that they would do that is they would take what is called in the Bible hyssop, which is essentially a plant. And they would take the blood and they would almost use it like a paintbrush, and they would paint it on the doorposts and lintels. That's how they would apply the blood to their doorposts. And you can imagine at that time someone sacrificing the lamb, having the blood, and just thinking, you know, that's good enough, I'll just stop there. The sacrifice is done, surely. No, they needed to make sure that that blood had been applied to their own homes if they were to be spared from God's judgment. And you might be thinking, well, how can we apply the blood of Christ to our lives? Well, it's very simple. It's by faith. Faith, you might say, is like the hyssop. And you know, the sacrifice has taken place. Jesus has died. In fact, he's the final sacrifice once and for all. And the only thing that you and I need to do in order to be spared of God's judgment and delivered from bondage to sin is to place our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the blood of a new covenant. Now, this morning I used the word ordinance, that communion is an ordinance for the church. And I used it for a very important reason, because there are others who would think of communion or the Eucharist as a sacrament. Have you ever heard that word, sacrament? Roman Catholics would use the word sacrament to speak of communion. In fact, one of seven sacraments that someone must be engaged in, the others being baptism, confirmation, confession, marriage, holy orders, the anointing of the sick. Those are all sacraments of the Roman Church. And I just wanted to identify for you and define what those words are, because there is a significant difference between a sacrament and an ordinance. First of all, a sacrament is an outward act that is a vehicle through which God can impart his grace. It's an outward act through which God can impart his grace, whereas an ordinance is an act of obedience by which a person responds to God's grace. And you can see the difference there. One, that is an ordinance, is simply an act of obedience to a command of Jesus. And within our church and the majority of I guess you might call them Protestant churches. Some would call them that. There are really two ordinances in which we as believers are meant to obey Christ. That is the ordinance of communion and baptism. Communion and baptism. You might be thinking to yourself, well, what creates an ordinance? Well, there are generally three criteria for something to be called an ordinance within the church. It had to have been instructed and commanded by Jesus. That's the first criteria. It had to have been taught by the apostles and expounded upon, and it had to have been practiced within the early church. Baptism and communion are those things which were commanded by Christ, taught by the apostles, and practiced within the early church. And the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is a gift from God. In fact, you don't need to be saved, or you don't need to be baptized to be saved. If you're saved in an act of obedience to Christ, you should be baptized with water. And you don't have to receive this after service to be saved, but as a person who has been saved, you should respond in obedience to remembering how you were saved by receiving the bread and the cup. And because we have been saved by grace through faith, while we believe that communion is an important and serious act of obedience, it is for the believer, and it's not an act that is necessary for salvation. Having said that, a follower of Christ ought to desire to walk in obedience to Christ. I've spoken with some people who say, you know what, I'm a Christian, but I don't see any point in being baptized. You know, I don't get that. Well, here's what you need to know. Jesus said to do it. Right? And if you truly are His disciple, get baptized. Maybe you don't understand all of the reasons why. The best reason is Jesus said to do it. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I don't understand all of the symbolism that takes place within communion. Well, look, it's pretty clear. We remember the body and blood of Christ, His sacrifice for us, a new covenant. Take it in remembrance of Him. Communion, however, is not something, it's not something we should disregard, but it is something we should receive with joy, but with sobriety and deep reflection and consideration. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, speaking of this, says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This idea of examining yourself before receiving. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And in fact, in the context there, he's speaking about the body of Christ as well, the church, as well as these things. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, which was the Christian way of saying die. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. There's something that should take place when we receive communion, this inward evaluation, self-confrontation, if you will, if you want to say it like that, that we're looking at ourselves, that we're actually evaluating where we're at in this. Another important component of communion is not just the consideration of ourselves, but also a consideration of heaven, the consideration of Christ, that Christ, we remember what He did, but also the consideration of heaven. Notice he says, for I will not drink of this fruit until I'm there with you, until the kingdom of heaven, essentially is what he says. And so another component of communion is that we drink and we eat and we look back to remember Jesus, but we're also told to look forward to being with him again. There's coming a day when we will be in his presence again. And we ought to rejoice in that. Jesus, you delivered me, and I thank you for your sacrifice, and I know that that sacrifice means that I will be with you again. Another component that we should consider when we take and eat and drink of these things is that of unity. Communion has within the word this idea that we have a common union with Christ. And so when we eat and drink together corporately, which we do, you know, we have it available a few times in the month, but the first of every month we take it corporately together, and that's to remind us that we are one in Christ Jesus. The same sacrifice that saved you saved me. And we eat together, again, symbolizing this idea of becoming one with Christ and with each other. We're essentially saying that we are one in the body and blood of Christ. And in fact, it's this disregarding this component that led Paul to warn the church in Corinth, as he warned them earlier in our reading. So at the table, we're to look back to Christ. We're to look forward to being with him again. We're to look outward as we consider others when we receive, and we're to look inward and really evaluate ourselves. So when you take and you take that cup and the bread after service, those are things I expect that you'll be doing. Jesus, thank you. How I long to be with you. Then you examine your heart and you make sure that you're right with others. Though I believe it's clear, when it comes to just what communion is, there are different beliefs. Jesus has only bread and wine in his hand at this time. Notice that he's implementing it, but he's not cutting bits of his flesh off and saying, okay, eat, this is my flesh. Because that'd be gross and quite weird. Because he wants to give to them a symbol of what is going to take place. But there are different views on this. Roman Catholics believe in what is called transubstantiation. And that means, tran means change. And they believe that the wine and the bread become change, turn into the actual body and blood of Christ, through which a believer can receive spiritual nourishment and partake in the sufferings of Christ. I don't believe that, and I think it's a little gross. Lutherans, and I don't think the Bible teaches that, Lutherans, Eastern Orthodox, believe in something that's a little bit different called consubstantiation. Con means with. And they believe that the bread and wine don't necessarily change, but that both bread and wine, as well as with the body and blood of Christ, are received. Most other Christians believe that the bread and wine, while important, are symbolic and are meant to represent the body and blood of Christ. And that communion, then, is to be a continual reminder and proclamation of the Lord's death until he returns. So there are different variations of this, but what's important is that we understand what it represents, and that if we take part in this commemoration of Christ, that we understand that we have entered into this covenant relationship with God through the blood of his Son. If you are not in relationship with God through the blood of Christ, communion isn't for you. But it is for all of those who have responded to his sacrifice with faith. Now let's move on. Look, we started 15 minutes late. I hope you didn't expect me to end on time. All right? So an ominous prediction, verse 31, we read, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" I just picture a deep voice. "Even if all of these guys stumble, not me, Jesus." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. You can understand the passion of Peter. "I love you. I would never do that, Jesus." But notice here, the prediction, the warning, is that you will all stumble. There's coming a time when you will stumble. And the reason that you'll stumble is I will be struck, and you, like sheep, will be scattered. Jesus knew that this was soon to take place. And though Jesus warned the disciples often of what was to come, in their minds, they still imagined that he would soon establish his kingdom there on earth, in Jerusalem. And his death would be something that would shake them and catch them off guard, even with all of these warnings. But notice here, there is a warning that is ominous, but there is hope in the words of Jesus. not only in the reality that Jesus knows what's going to happen and therefore he's in control of what is going to happen, but also that he predicts not only that he will be struck, but that he will be raised. He always gives to them the understanding that he would die, but he also gives to them the understanding that he would rise. And I love that. Because when times are dark and confusing, it's difficult, you know, sometimes for us, like the disciples, we do this, it's difficult sometimes for us to remember the promises which bring light and clarity. And just like the disciples, we kind of hold on to the darkness a little bit too much without ever considering the promises that bring to us understanding and light and hope and clarity of what's actually taking place. How much better off would these men have been if they placed their faith fully in the promises of Jesus' resurrection during the dark days that lie ahead of them? And yet they seem to forget the promise of hope as they're scattered. I just want to remind you that no matter what you're going through, there are promises you can hold on to that will bring hope, that will bring light in darkness and clarity in confusion. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You can hold on to those things as you go through the difficulties of life. Looking past the pain doesn't mean that the pain doesn't exist. Jesus warned them of the pain that was to come. He warned them of what was to happen. And within the next verses, we see Jesus himself agonizing in the garden. But despite that, he too was able to look beyond the cross and to the joy that was set before him, endure the cross. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And something that stands out here as Jesus gives to them this ominous warning is the boldness of Peter. Peter's easy to pick on because he talks. It's easier to pick on someone that opens their mouth because they say things that are easy to pick apart. Mainly, he speaks up when others are silent. He's known for some of the greatest words of faith in the New Testament, or at least in the Gospels. He's known for some of the greatest works of faith within the Gospels, but he's also known for some of the most foolish words and some of the most foolish works. He heard from the Spirit that Jesus was Messiah, and the next verse he's speaking for Satan and being rebuked by Jesus for doing so. He walked on water, but he sunk in the waves. And the reality is that we can probably relate more to Peter's failures than his victories. One thing that stands out to me is that Peter had a good amount of self-esteem. You know how there are a lot of people that say that your problem is you don't have enough self-esteem? Peter had a lot of self-esteem. He really believed in himself. You know, you got to believe in yourself. You know, somebody should have just told Peter, just follow your heart and believe in yourself. You know, I'm just kidding. Somebody shouldn't have told him that. Jesus told him, you know, taught him something different. But he had a good amount of self-esteem. And that's where Peter expresses this confidence. His confidence in himself. I'll never do that, Jesus. Thinking that he was more committed to Jesus than what Jesus says. He fearlessly vocalizes devotion to Jesus. But when rubber met road, he failed. And we should be careful when making bold predictions and statements based on our own strength. We may not be as strong as we think we are. Peter was strong. In fact, his name identifies him as a rock, and he would be a rock for the church. But Peter had to become well acquainted with his own weaknesses before he became strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. Be watchful, be careful, lest he fall. See, the strongest people in Scripture are not those who can boast in their human abilities, in their self-esteem, but those who are well acquainted with and completely confident in the strength of their God. It's God who strengthens us. It's not self-esteem, it's not believing in yourself, it's trusting in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And then he goes on to encourage those who believe in Jesus to put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Often when we fail, it's because we're depending on our strength, and what we need is the strength of God's Spirit to stand. The armor of God to stand against the principalities of powers and rulers of darkness in this age. Another issue is that Peter is directly challenging and opposing the words of Jesus. Jesus says this is going to happen, and Peter again says no. Not with me. I know what you're saying, Jesus, and I get it. I get what you're saying, but you're wrong, is essentially the attitude that Peter seems to take here. Not with me. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. You know Jesus knows you better than you know you. And what I love about this is that Jesus didn't give up on Peter. In fact, there will come a time when Jesus will say, "When you have return, when you have been strengthened." Perhaps Peter didn't learn his lesson when he saw that even the wind and waves were obedient to the words of Jesus, and Peter opposes him. And we need to keep in mind that what Jesus speaks will come to pass. It will. We shouldn't try to oppose his words. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, I'll invite the worship team forward as we come to a close, says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. More sure than the heavens and the earth. Heaven and earth, they will pass away. The Bible tells us that. The words of Christ will not. See, Peter's dependence upon his own strength was actually Peter's greatest weakness. Isn't that interesting? Peter's dependence on his own strength was Peter's greatest weakness. He wasn't as strong as he thought. And there are still many people today who resort to their own strength when it comes to following Christ. And what changes in the life and ministry of Peter, what really empowers him to be that pillar and that rock for the church, is the resurrection of Jesus and the empowering of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And from that moment, we see Peter walking as boldly as he imagined that he could be. And this is what we need if we are to live truly victorious Christian lives. The recognition that we in the flesh are weak, but that Christ through His Spirit can make us strong. And He's given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And I know some of you get down and you're like, "I always fail. I'm not being victorious. I'm not living the life that I know I ought to live." Let me just say, He's given to you everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. He can, and He's wanting to empower you to live in the way that is pleasing to Him. And it really comes from a reliance upon His strength and not our own. Still, there may be some who think they're able to stand before God one day on account of their own strength or merit. And they think, "You know what? I'm going to depend on my works, my good works before God. And I'm going to stand before Him." Look, that will utterly fail. You need Jesus. You cannot save yourself. You cannot maintain yourself. You need Jesus. And you can receive His favor for free. You know what free means? Not gluten-free, but like free. You know what free means, because if we said free car, you'd show up. And you can receive something far greater than that through Christ, His salvation, the gift of His Holy Spirit, by placing your faith in Him. A free gift of salvation. We're just going to close our eyes, we're going to bow our heads, we're going to pray. If there is anyone here this morning who wants to receive that, I'll just give you the opportunity to raise your hands and just to make that public declaration of faith this morning. For the rest of us, we're going to close this time with prayer and communion as Taka closes us with a couple of songs. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. Thank You, Jesus, that You have done what is necessary for us to be saved. Your word teaches us, Lord, that we could not do these things in our flesh. We are weak to keep your law. God, we by nature are children of wrath. We have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We cannot save ourselves. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here in this room today who's been attempting to, and they think going to church is going to save them, reading a book, reading your word is going to save them. If they think, Lord, doing religious things or treating people kindly or feeding the poor, the homeless, if they think those things are going to save them, though they are good things, God, we know that we can only be saved by placing our faith in your finished work upon the cross. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not received you by faith, may today be the day of salvation for them. And if there is anyone this morning who would like to say, you know what, I've been trusting and relying on my own good works to save me, but this morning I want to place my faith in something far better, in the blood of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and that's you, would you just put your hand up and I'll pray with you? Anybody at all? And Father, for those who are here this morning, who have placed their faith in you, thank you for the reminder of our salvation. That we did not save ourselves, Lord, through our efforts, through our own strength, but, Lord, by your blood. Remission for us this morning, removal of sins by your blood. And you have justified us before your Father, made us as though we'd never sinned at all. And God, you've glorified us, and there is coming a day, Lord, when all of these things become, at least in our understanding, God, a reality. They're now and not yet. And so, Lord, as we walk and we travel through this life, I pray that you would help us to become increasingly dependent upon you, upon your power, upon the strength of your Holy Spirit, upon your word, as we walk accordingly. I pray, Lord, that in this time now, as we remember your body and your blood, that you'd bless this communion. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Taco will close. Please help yourself to the table in the back.